remarkable book and a chapter of scripture. Oh, we seem to have lost it. The Bible declares of itself that it's God's word. It claims that it's the revelation of God to his people, predominantly to the children of Israel and the Jewish people, but in the New Testament extended to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews across the world. Now, whether we accept that or we reject it, that's what it claims, that the Bible is the word of God. And because of that, because it claims that, when we see what's written in its pages, it gives us an understanding of God's plan and purpose with the earth. Now, the prophecy of Amos in chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So if we look at the prophets, we can understand God's secrets, God's revealed plan to his people. When we come to Daniel chapter 2, we're reading about a historic character, a man named Nebuchadnezzar. You know he's real. You can go to the British Museum and you can go and see part of a wall that has his inscription, his name. He's a real person. He reigned from 604 BC to 561 BC. His father first took the kingdom, a guy called Nabopolassar, who was enthroned in 626 BC after the Assyrians were defeated. He's a real person. You can go and see it in the British Museum. You can go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin and see some of the artifacts of the Babylonian kingdom. We come to Daniel chapter 2 thinking about the children of Israel who have been taken captive. They were there here in Jerusalem, and because of disobedience to God's laws, they were taken out of the promised land and taken as captives. And we find Daniel as an exile here in Babylon, at the very heart of the Babylonian kingdom. I just put a little timeline along the bottom of the screen here, and this is the sort of 6,000 years of history from the time of Adam, the time of the flood, Abraham, King David, and we're at this point here at about six centuries before Christ. Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon. It had been taken over in 597 BC, and Daniel is one of those exiles that ends up in Babylon. And when we come to Daniel chapter 2, we read of a dream that the king has. I don't know about you, but sometimes you wake up in the morning and you know you've had a dream, and within a few minutes it's gone, isn't it? It's lost. And Nebuchadnezzar has such a dream. And he wants his magicians, his astrologers, his scientists, his courtiers to work out what that dream was. Now, if I told you I had a dream last night that involved a bicycle, an apple, and a kangaroo, you might be able to come up with something about what that dream meant. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar asked the astrologers to not only interpret the dream, but actually reveal what the dream was in the first place. It's an impossible task, isn't it? And as a consequence, he's so furious that he commands that all of his advisors are put to the sword. They're to be slain. And as we read there, we can see that that includes the prophet Daniel and his friends. Faced with such terrible things, what does Daniel do? Well, the first thing he does is goes and prays. He goes to his house, speaks to his other Jewish friends, that they might seek the Lord God in prayer about the dilemma that they're faced with. And so it is that the Lord God reveals this secret. And that's how it's described, a secret. Now, the thing about a secret is that it's not unknown, is it? It's known to a group of people who know what that secret is, or have been party to it, have had that secret shared with them. And that's what happened with Daniel. The Lord God declares the secret to him. Now, what this chapter does is it tells us not only the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, but it also gives us the interpretation. And it's incredibly useful because it shows that God has a plan and purpose and a timeline. And that's what we're going to look at. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 said that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomsoever he chooses." So what that tells us is that history is not a random series of events based on the whim of men. That God is in control, that he works amongst the nations to bring about his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up to rule over the Babylonian kingdom for this very moment in time when this dream is revealed. God chooses. Now the other thing that it mentions is that in verse 28, that God is going to reveal secrets and make known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. So it wasn't just about Nebuchadnezzar now, it was about Nebuchadnezzar looking forward to the future. What would be in the latter days? Now this is a scriptural phrase that is in both the Old and New Testament. The latter days is associated with, in Deuteronomy, God's blessing being poured out upon Israel, his people. It's associated in Job with the resurrection of the dead. In Hosea 3, it talks about Israel returning to their land and their king. Ezekiel 38 talks about all nations being gathered against Israel to battle in the latter days. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 talks about, in the latter days, many people departing from the faith that is delivered in the scriptures. So the latter days is really important, and that's what's going to be revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream. Well, what does he see? We see this awesome thing, terrible or formidable thing. He sees an image. It clearly is something like a man, and we see how it's described in its form. And it's not a man as we know it, it's a man or an image of a man that's made of various materials. So the first thing we see there in verse 31 is that the head of the image is gold. We then see that the chest and the arms are of silver. It then declares that the belly and the thighs are brass or bronze, as you might have read in other translations. The legs are of iron, and the feet are part iron and part clay. Now again, going back to the bicycle, the apple and the kangaroo, we could take that and go off and come up with all sorts of analyses, couldn't we? An inspiration of our own to think about what these things represent. But the scripture leaves us in no doubt how these things are to be interpreted. Look at verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." It wasn't for Nebuchadnezzar to come up with an interpretation. The image was presented to him, and the interpretation would come through the prophet Daniel, having that secret revealed to him by the Lord God. So we see the image in all its glory, gold, silver, brass, iron, and part iron and part clay. And then we see also a stone that appears suddenly, that comes and strikes the image upon its feet and breaks it to pieces. It hits it upon its feet and then it grinds it to powder, and the powder blows away in the wind, and then the stone becomes a great mountain, verse 35, and fills the whole earth. So that's the dream. That's what he saw. What's the interpretation? Well, God provides the interpretation. He tells us, look at verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So there's no interpretation we have to place upon it. It tells us, Nebuchadnezzar, you are represented in this image by this head of gold. And it's like your kingdom. You're all powerful. All the other nations are like the beasts of the field that gather under the shade of a tree. It's interesting that that image of a tree appears in Daniel chapter 4, verses 11 and 22. where they're described as a kingdom under which all the nations take comfort and solace, under the protection of this overarching superpower. You are this head of gold. That's what it says. And we can look back in history and we can see the power of Babylon, and we can see its domain and where it was, its power, its strength, its glory. We can see the artifacts in the British Museum and the other museums around the world. But we're left in no doubt. Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. But what does the rest of the image represent? Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So that tells us something else. That for all the power and glory of Babylon, it was to be superseded by another kingdom. That kingdom is represented by silver. It's not as valuable as gold, is it? It's an inferior metal to gold. But this kingdom of Babylon is to be eclipsed by another kingdom inferior to Babylon. Another superpower emerges that eclipses the kingdom of Babylon. And then it goes on and says, well, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. That's represented by the brass or the bronze. Another kingdom that will supersede a kingdom of silver. So can we see there's a sort of progression, isn't there? Starts with Babylon, superseded by a kingdom of silver, slightly inferior to Babylon, superseded by another kingdom of bronze that rules over all the earth. And then we get the legs of iron. What's the quality of the iron? It's described as strong. As iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. It's going to supersede all the territories and all the powers of those kingdoms. That's its quality. Iron's inferior to silver and bronze, isn't it, and to gold. But it has great strength. Gold's a very soft material, isn't it? It wears away. If you have a gold ring over time, it starts to wear, doesn't it? It's a soft material. But the iron's going to break in pieces and crush the others. And then finally we come down to the feet and the toes. They're made of part of the iron. Some residue of that kingdom of iron is to be in the feet, but it's mixed with clay. If you take a crucible and you take a lump of clay and drop a piece of iron in it and try and heat it up, they won't mix. And that's the characteristic that's described for us in verse 43. They're not going to mix. There's a series of powers that are partly strong and partly weak that cannot mix. They're brittle. That's what's described for us. And at that point, the stone comes and strikes the image upon the feet and the toes. And at that point, we are shown that the Lord God is to set up a kingdom. Verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what the Lord is telling us, he has a timeline that starts with Babylon, with a kingdom that will supersede it, and another kingdom, and another kingdom, and another kingdom, some strong, some weak, until such point that God intervenes. That God's going to destroy these representations of the kingdoms of men. And that God himself is going to appoint a king. And that kingdom will be unlike the kingdoms that have gone before, in that this kingdom is to stand forever. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. That's what Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar. So, in summary then, the secret that is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel is a succession of empires, diminishing in value in terms of their metal and mass. Did you notice that? If you look at gold, it's very, very dense. If you want to be specific, it's 19,300 kilograms per meter cubed. Silver is only 10,450 kilograms per meter cubed. brass, less, 8,000, iron, 7,000, and clay, 1,300. What that tells you is the image is top heavy. It's 15 times heavier at the top than it is at the bottom. So when the stone hits it on its feet, no wonder it falls, because it's top heavy. So the value and wealth of the kingdom of Babylon gets diminished as it spreads and is superseded by all these other kingdoms, until such point that God sets up a kingdom which will never be overturned or destroyed. So that's what is revealed by Daniel through this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, how does it work out? How does it stand up to the chronology of history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon? I just put the dates up for you in some little maps that show the sort of territory of each of the kingdoms. And we can see how that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, in all its wealth and riches, is very much concentrated as a superpower of its day in that part of the Middle East. So he's reigning 604 to 561 BC. But at the Battle of Opis and Sippar in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great defeats Nabonidus, and the kingdom of Babylon is eclipsed by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And that king is named in Isaiah 45 by another prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Such is the accuracy of the prophetic word of the scriptures. General Gobryas enters Babylon October 539 BC, and then Darius the Mede reigns, and then Cyrus the Persian. For all his glory, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was eclipsed by the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, Alexander the Great defeats Darius III at the Battle of Issus, November the 5th, 333 BC. The Greek power had started to ascend at the time of 507 BC, where the Athenian leader Clisthenes is the founder of Demokratia. The word means rule of the people. That's the influence of the brass that rules over the earth. That's what he's talking about. His kingdom also eclipses the Medes and the Persians. Then we have Rome. The Roman troops take Greece at the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC. And over time, for all its power, even that kingdom would be eclipsed. It goes east and west. There's two parts. The eastern part that is ruled from Constantinople, or Istanbul as we call it now, and the western part from Rome. The east lasts till the fall of Constantinople in 1453. The west survives till the fall of Ravenna, and the Holy Roman Empire collapses in 1806, and Napoleon eventually takes the Pope and imprisons him and removes his power. Those kingdoms are eclipsed. And then what follows is a battle to become superpowers. But there's no power that controls the earth in quite the same way from that period onwards. If we think of World War I and World War II, it's the end of empire, isn't it? Whether it's the Austro-Hungarians, whether it's the Germans, whether it's the Russians, whether it's the French, whether it's the Japanese, they're all competing to be superpowers. And it ends up in disaster, doesn't it, as the world is at war. A series of strong nations and weak nations, partly influenced by the iron of the Roman world, and partly other nations. And they don't mix. It's conflict from then on in, isn't it, even to our day. You can see even in Russia and Ukraine at the moment, isn't it, Russia's trying to extend itself and become, as it was, a great power in the earth, like it was in the imperial part of the Russian Empire. But strong nations and weak nations. So where does this lead us then? We can see there's a timeline that has been absolutely accurate from this vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. We're at this point where the stone is about to hit the image. That stone is a phrase that's used in the Old and New Testament, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus. He is the King that is coming, that will strike the kingdoms of men upon its feet till the whole image of man's rule and authority will be overcome. It'll be destroyed together when man lifts up his head against God, when the Lord intervenes in world affairs. So what have we learnt? Nebuchadnezzar, for all his power and all his glory, would be removed, the head of gold. He's so annoyed about this that in the next chapter he creates an image that's all of gold. He doesn't accept it. But he was removed. We've seen that the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men, that he appoints who he has chosen to rule until such time that their power is eclipsed. And that ultimately there is a king coming and a kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth with God's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over the kingdoms of men. It'll be in the latter days. Well, we can go to all sorts of scriptures to look and see how this is proven. Even when we say the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." There's a prophecy of the kingdom of God to come on the earth. The angel that appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, talks about how that she'll have a son called Jesus, Yahshua. God will save. He will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, centered in Jerusalem. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. This kingdom will be centred in Israel, but his power will extend over the whole earth. Well, for that to happen, he must come back. And that's what happens in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. But as Jesus ascends into heaven, two angels speak to the disciples and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back to establish his kingdom and to overturn the kingdoms of men. So can you see, Daniel chapter 2 is so important because it says that God is working to a timeline, that he's in control, that whatever the chaos the world is in at the moment, God will intervene. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth to install a rule of righteousness and peace where the wickedness of man will be overcome and it'll be blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor, gone with the wind, and the kingdom of God will be established for all men to rejoice in their God and their Creator.